that tonight in prayer we come to meditation
in the Holy Scripture. Let's pray together. We would thank Thee, O Lord, that Thou hast not left us in the ignorance of darkness, but Thou hast given us Thy Word. And we thank Thee for its preservation, and that Thou hast given it to us as a great mercy and blessing, in order that we might have light in our dwellings. And so would Thou take of Thy Word and grant us understanding, grant us enlightenment in those things that are spiritual and eternal. Grant unto us, we pray Thee, that the great Teacher, the Spirit of Truth, might reveal to us in this world that which is precious to our souls and a delight to our hearts. Grant us what is needful, whether encouragement or correction, and may it be a means to our blessing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We come to the book of Joshua, chapter 3. The book of Joshua, chapter 3. Just read the first 9 verses of this chapter. Joshua, chapter 3. And Joshua arose early in the morning, and they removed from Shittim and came to Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. It came to pass after 3 days that the officers went through the host. And they commanded the people, saying, "When ye see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then he shall remove from your place and go after it. And yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Come not near unto it, that he may know the way by which he must go, for he hath not passed this way hitherfore." And Joshua said unto the people, "Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." Joshua spake unto the priests, saying, "Take up the ark of the covenant, and pass over before the people." They took up the ark of the covenant, and went before the people. And the Lord said unto Joshua, "This day will I begin to magnify thee in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. And thou shalt command the priests to bear the ark of the covenant, saying, When ye come to the brink of the water of Jordan, ye shall stand still in Jordan." And Joshua said unto the children of Israel, "Come hither, and hear the words of the Lord your God." May the Lord bless the reading of his word to us, to his praise. Well, we return to our weekly ministry in the life of Joshua. And over the past 2 weeks, 5 weeks precisely, we've been in the third chapter, or rather the second chapter, with the three of the harlots, and of course the 2 spies that came to her house. With the last message, we address the safety from God's wrath for Rahab and her family when God would come to judge Jericho because of their sin. So we remember that as it was in the time of the plagues upon Egypt, we read in Exodus 12, it was because of their idolatry, we read in chapter 12 of Exodus. And God says in Deuteronomy, he would judge the nations of the land because of their wickedness and idolatry. And so God was coming in judgment upon those people. He was in Israel as a sword of vengeance, as a sword of wrath. And we noted last week, as we centered upon that scarlet thread, which, as we noted, and we must always note these pictures that are presented to us, because Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 points us back to these things as examples, as types. And the Epistle to the Hebrews tells us they are a shadow of good things to come. They are pictures of the truth. And thus we see in the scarlet thread, with the safety of these people behind it, as meaning and as an example of exactly what we have on the Passover night, as the blood of the Lamb was their shelter from the wrath that came by the angel of wrath that night. This scarlet thread would ensure their safety when Jericho would come under the righteous indignation of God against their sins. And so this is another example in Scripture of a solemn reality of the wrath of God against sin. God will always judge sin. Of this we can be sure. And so he has provided us with many examples in the Word of God. Examples which ought to cause us, as Paul says in Romans 11 and verse 22, behold not only the goodness of God, but the severity of God against sin. There are also many examples of the goodness and mercy of God in the Scriptures. But it's always on the basis of sacrifice. And so from the very beginning, with Adam and Eve, we read in Genesis 3 and verse 21. With Abel, we read in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 2. And then with Noah, Genesis 8 and verse 20. And then with Abraham, who's noted for being a man of the altar wherever he went. God is merciful only on the basis of sacrifice, as we examine those scriptures with those faithful people. We have communion and peace and fellowship with God upon this basis alone, the sacrifice of the victim's blood, the vicarious sacrifice of Christ. And because it's the blood that maketh atonement for the soul, we read in Leviticus chapter 17, and it's by the blood God has been propitiated, we read in Romans 3 verse 25. It's called precious blood by Peter when he writes his first epistle to the strangers scattered abroad, the suffering people of God. Without the shedding of blood, says Hebrews chapter 9, is no remission. And so we've taken time last week, you'll remember, to note that in the gospel there is this emphasis upon the blood for the sinner's cleansing, and it's spoken of as redemption's blood, in whom we have redemption through his blood. And we've spoken upon the reality of God's wrath, referred to so often by our Lord himself in his public ministry. For no one spoke of hell and the terrors of God's judgment more than he. We also have much reference to God's wrath in the epistles. But when we come to the closing book of the Scriptures, we have several references to the very day of judgment. Beginning in chapter 6, where we read of the terrible nature of God's wrath, of people looking for the hills and the rocks to cover them that they might escape from that horrific wrath that is to come upon this world. But there is no escape, for the wrath of the Lamb is come with it. And we read there of the terrible nature of it. For the day of his wrath has come, we read, the great day of his wrath at the end of chapter 6. And as we move through the book of the Revelation, we have constant references in many figures of the day of judgment. And then finally in the book, chapter 20, where we present it with the great white throne. The great white throne of judgment. And all must appear, even the sea give up their dead. The small and great stand before God. And thus we find God in his righteous indignation, not only during the history of this world in time, but it will come finally in a general way at that great assize where you and I will stand for sure. But we will either stand under the protection of the blood of Christ or in our own sins. There is no escape, only sheltering where these pictures are presented for us. God's wrath will pass over us as it did in Exodus chapter 12 on that Passover night. God's wrath will fall upon they you shelter not by the blood of the Lamb. It's all typical and it conveys glorious truth. And there ought to be much more public preaching on the wrath of God and the severity of that wrath with the security of the blood presented in the glorious gospel. The sinners are justified, redeemed, purged from their sins by the blood. And we cannot draw nearer to God, says Hebrews chapter 10, apart from the blood. We enter into the holiest. This is what we seek to do today in worship, praise and prayer. By the blood of Jesus. For whereas no one but the high priest could enter into the holiest in the tabernacle, the only coming with the blood of atonement, not only for the sins of the people, but for his own sins. And thus, the reality of what it all represented is given to us in the New Testament, in the blood, once shed for the remission of sins. There alone is shelter. There alone is refuge from the storms of God's wrath. And so the blood of Jesus is essential for salvation and for our approach to God. We enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. To we who are afar off in our sins, we are made nigh by God's sovereign grace to praise and adore him for his goodness. But added to this, the blood that saves, and it's the blood that allows us to approach God, it's the blood that keeps people in communion with God. By the cleansing blood of Christ, which we read of in 1 John chapter 1, where the inspired word informs us if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. These three vital principles concerning the blood of God's spotless Lamb must be grasped as to their vital importance, that it saves us and brings us into the very holiest to worship God and continues to cleanse us in order that we might have fellowship with God. Each one of us here today is either saved in the blood of Christ or exposed to his terrible wrath with no place to hide. And so God calls upon sinners to flee, to taste and see that the Lord is good. All in Jericho will come under God's righteous indignation. But for they who are gathered behind the scarlet thread, the red clearly observed in the window by the destroying army that were approaching. At the time of the flood, all but eight souls perished in a watery grave, and at the time of Sodom, all within not only perished but for three people. Although four came out, but Lot's wife could not resist looking back because her heart was still in Sodom. And she was made an example throughout history. Remember Lot's wife. In Jericho at this time, Rahab and her family, we read in verse 13 here, would be safe and no one else. Safe behind the scarlet thread. And Rahab was warned that they too would be in danger if they went outside that house. They would cease to be safe. And so it was all important for their salvation and safety to shelter behind that which typified, which represented the shed blood of Christ. Now in leaving the second chapter, we must again stress that Rahab's faith did not originate in the promise the spies had made to her. But it came from the man as he understood the workings of the God of Israel. From what she had heard, God sanctified this to her blessing, to her salvation, seeing in the deliverances God had wrought for Israel, the mighty works of God. She saw in it a manifestation of power unknown in the gods of Canaan, the people the land worship. And the fact that Israel had just overcome the strength of Og and Sihon must have caused great fear among the nations of the land. And we are informed here at the end of chapter 2 that this was so. For the fear of Rahab was different. Her fear was grounded in faith. The Israelites must have wondered, how can we possibly possess all the land promised to them by Jehovah, a promise made to their father Abraham so many hundreds of years before? We read of this in Genesis 15 and verse 18. The Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying unto thy seed, have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. We then read of 10 different peoples who inhabited the land, verses 19 to 21 of Genesis 15. And we read of this promise made again through Moses, recorded in Deuteronomy 7 and verse 1, where we also read in the following verses that God would deliver them, for they would smite them, making no covenant with them, nor marrying them. Having received the report from the spies, the time had arrived for Israel, who were encamped at Shittim for some time on the east side of Jordan, to make their move. Arising early, and Joshua would lead them onward. Now, up to this point in the history of Israel, after coming out of Egypt, they had been protected and guided by the pillar of fire by night and the pillar of cloud by day. Exodus 14, 19 and 20 and Exodus 13, verse 21. A symbol to them of God's presence and protection and God's guidance. But from this point, it was changed. For it was now the Ark of the Covenant that would lead them into Canaan. Now we'll come to this in a moment. For we must firstly comment upon Joshua being up early. It said of Abram, Genesis 19, verse 27. Of Jacob, Genesis 28, verse 18. Of Moses, Exodus 9, verse 13. And now of Joshua. But they rose early, and we could refer to others in the scriptures who followed this matter, early rising, thinking of Gideon, Samuel, David, Hezekiah, and many others. There was this dominance among the leaders of being up very early. Early out of bed, which teaches they were engaged, particularly they who are leading God's people, to be early at their duty. The book of Proverbs warns against the sluggard with 6 references to this type of person, but teaches us in contrast of the wise man who is diligent concerning their work. Now in reading the Bible, this is especially needful to leaders. For we're also taught this generally, that it's early to bed and early to rise. The early bird, if you like, captures the worm. And it's they who get out of bed early, not they who love to slumber, will gain by it, especially when our early out of bed enables us to have a quiet time in the things of God and with God. Joshua led Israel to Jordan, and they lodged there, we read, for 3 days before they would pass over, verses 1 and 2. A very difficult time. For the river was very high at this time, we read at verse 15. Jordan would overflow its banks, increasingly the width of the river. And so it would certainly test the faith of the people of Israel, in that about 3 million people with their cattle had to cross this river. And so to begin the conquest of the land, Israel was faced with what appeared an impossible task. But nothing is too hard for the Lord, Genesis 18 and verse 14. And he had made them promises of possessing it. The verse in Philippians 4, verse 13 comes to mind. I can do all things through Christ Jesus, which strengtheneth me. For this we shall see is taught here, to trust in the Lord, and he will lead us into our inheritance. Now we should note, as we've expressed in the past, that the numericals of Scripture are given with purpose, for they are generally instructive, designed to teach lessons, and we have it here in the second verse. It was after 3 days. Now this is not insignificant, but it's ordered. Not 2 or 4 days, but 3 days they would follow the Ark of the Covenant. You shall come in a moment to the Ark, as has always been accepted, as taught in the Scriptures in the Epistle to the Hebrews, represents Christ in his fullness. After 3 days, they would follow the Ark through the Jordan and into the Promised Land, each detail intended to direct our thoughts to the Lord Jesus Christ. All Scripture speaks of him and direct our thoughts to him. The 3 days represent Christ crucified, Christ buried, Christ risen. And the ark so beautifully represents our Lord, as we've shown in some detail in the studying of the tabernacle. And so we follow the risen Christ into our inheritance, into our rest. We seek to show in our studies that our Lord is presented in the Old Testament Scriptures in various ways, and we lose so much when we fail to behold him there and everywhere. We've studied the life of Moses for many years and seen how Christ is so wonderfully typified in that man, also in Aaron, and also in the tabernacle in such a wonderful way, and so many other ways. Now let's stop a moment and say a little upon the Ark of the Covenant. For this is the great issue in our present chapter. And so, it's well we consider the rest in the details which surround it. If you would read chapter 3 and 4, you would find that the Ark of the Covenant is mentioned directly no less than 16 times. It's also alluded to, spoken of as it 5 times, so 21 times we have reference to the Ark as it led the way. Thus, this is the great issue that is presented to us here. We, in 2003 it was, I gave 19 messages on the Ark and its contents. And so we'll be very brief at this time. But we cannot pass without some comment which would help they who have not heard these messages on the Ark of the Covenant. The Holy Ark is most instructive. There are 3 arks in the Old Testament, each having a typical lesson, and each directing our thoughts to the Lord Jesus Christ. There was firstly Noah's Ark, then the Ark in the bulrushes, which held baby Moses, and then the Ark of the Covenant. The ark on each occasion is Christ. For Noah's ark represented the Lord being the refuge from the storms of God's judgment. The rain fell upon the ark as the judgments of God fell upon Christ, but they were safe with him. Then the ark which held Moses was also intended to typify Christ, who kept Moses safe. From whom? From the threats of Pharaoh, who was casting all the little ones into the river. But he is preserved from Pharaoh, was a type of Satan keeping the children in bondage. From him, and Christ keeps us safe from the wiles of the devil and from his wicked designs. Then there's the Ark of the Covenant, which more fully typifies Christ in its composition and in what it contains. For within the Ark was the moral law, the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, we read in Hebrews chapter 9. The Ark was at the very center of Israel's worship, and above the Ark was the mercy seat whereon the blood of atonement was sprinkled. And when it was to be moved, it was not to be touched. There were gold rings on its sides, and staves were to be placed through these golden rings, and so it was carried by this means, by the staves, teaching us the preciousness of Christ and how we must be very careful that we convey the truth concerning him most carefully and in the manner of his own appointment. We read in 1 Samuel 4 and verse 11 how the Philistines captured the ark, which Israel foolishly thought would protect them when they brought it into the camp. And so it was in the possession of the Philistines, the enemy of Israel. We find that due to certain events, they were glad to get rid of it and get it back to Israel. And they placed it, we read in 1 Samuel 6 verse 7, on a new cart, thinking this was the best way to transport it. Sadly, David did the same. We read in 2 Samuel 6 verse 3, following the ways of the world. And we know how Uzzah touched the ark on that occasion and was struck dead. And later David repented of what he had done. We read of this in 1 Chronicles 15 verses 1 to 13, where he referred to God making a breach upon them because they had not sought him after the due order. Verse 13, for God had commanded how the ark was to be transported. And here in Joshua chapter 3, we find the priests and the Levites carrying the ark to the Jordan and through the Jordan. And so God's order, even in times of the greatest difficulties, must be honored. People bring their carnal reasoning to bear upon matters concerning the Christian faith. And so, like the Philistines, you didn't know any better. But sadly, what people suggest is oftentimes accepted and implemented, and it adversely affects the testimony of God. This is commonly the case, but for small sections throughout Christendom, where how the Holy Ark is conveyed does concern them. It's not a question of one way or the other is fine. But the Bible must be honored according to God's precept. But coming to consider the Ark, it was made of both wood and gold, words overlaid with gold, which we have given good reasons to show that they represent the perfect humanity and the eternal deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was one ark. And so our Lord is God and man in one person, with two distinct natures, being the root out of a dry ground, Achaia wood that doesn't rot, and the Lord of glory, God manifest in the flesh. Within the ark there were the tables of the law, which was intended to convey that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth, the condemnation of the law removed. The law was fully honored by Christ, in word, thought, and deed, doing so in order to fulfill all righteousness on behalf of his people. And so the tables being inside the ark signified this. But this was not enough, for he must be the risen Christ before anyone could be justified. We read at the close of Romans chapter 4. And this is represented in Aaron's rod that budded, a dead stick blossoming with buds and almonds. And thus the one who lived and died in order to fully meet God's demands by honoring the law by his life and dying under its penalty, conquered death, and so he is life to his people. But this is still not enough. For Christ, fulfilling of the law and conquering death, must also bring Christ the nourishment of his people, the sustenance of his people. And so in the ark was also the golden pot of manna, Christ the food of his people. Hebrews 9 and verse 4. He being the manna that came down from heaven. And so the ark contains all we need as the people of God, that we are no longer under condemnation, and that because he lives, we live, and it's he who sustains us day by day, being the spiritual food of his people. I am the manna that came down from heaven. With just these few comments on the Ark of the Covenant, it's clear that it represented in a most wonderful manner Christ as God and man in one person, and the work that he fulfills for his people. And keeping this in mind, the people, and I find this most delightful, the people must follow the ark into the inheritance. For as we noted, Moses, who represented the law, could not lead them into their inheritance. The law judges us. It condemns us. The law does not bring us into our inheritance, into our rest in God. Moses must die. The one who honored the law in its every jot and tittle is able to lead us into our rest. He leads the way and we must follow him. The more we consider this, the more it delights the heart. For it's a wonderful picture of what we read at the close of Hebrews chapter 6 concerning Christ leading the way into glory on behalf of his people. After referring there in Hebrews 6 to the hope of God's people, which God has set before us, verses 18 and 19, a sure and a steadfast hope within the veil, the writer then tells us why we are sure of entering in. He tells us of Christ, the one who leads the way. The forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus. And this ark leading the way into the inheritance of God's people prefigures this. The inspired writer refers to heaven as within the veil. And so it's directing our thoughts back to the tabernacle, to beyond the veil wherein was the holiest of all with the ark and the mercy seat. Aaron nor any other high priest in Israel entered the holiest as a forerunner, but went in as the representative of the people to atone for sins with the blood of atonement. He would go with the blood, and they whom he represented could not follow him into the holiest. But he whom the high priest typified entered the holiest into heaven itself, says the Epistle to the Hebrews, having shed his own blood. And he therefore leads the way in virtue of his person and work. And when we ministered upon Joseph some years ago, we noted that in a wonderful way in the life of Joseph, Judah is represented, is typified as a wonderful type of Christ in a threefold dimension. When I've shown in which way this is, you'll note the connection with what we're presently considering. But it's Christ who leads the way into our rest, which is beautifully illustrated in Joshua chapter 3. Now think of Judah. In Genesis chapter 43, we read that Jacob is determined that they will not return back to Egypt without vengeance. And it is Judah who raises up and is the great intercessor with the Father, pleading with him. Then when we come to chapter 44, we find it's he again, verses 18 to 34, was willing, rather than them keep Benjamin, I will take his place. Judah pleads that he would become a substitute on his behalf. Then in chapter 46, verse 28, it's again Judah. He's the great pleader. He's the intercessor. He's one who will become a substitute. And who is it that is sent ahead to prepare the way? Jacob sends, we read, Judah ahead in order that he might prepare the way into Goshen. Now here in Joshua chapter 3, the ark would be way out in front of the people, about 1,000 yards. It wasn't out of sight, but at a distance in which they will all be able to keep their eye upon it. This suggests to me that the church does not follow the Lord to the return of rest close behind. He is way ahead. And we must keep our eyes upon him, says the writer to the Hebrews, a most wonderful book in the interpreting of what we find in figure in the Old. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. Israel followed the ark at a distance. They weren't with it. So that by keeping their eyes upon the ark, they would know which way to go, we're told in verse 4. And in this, they must, and here's a great emphasis in these Old Testament books, followed over into the New, they must sanctify themselves in following the ark. There's no following of Christ in a worldly manner or in an indifferent manner. Sanctify yourselves, verse 5. Joshua informed the people that on the next day God would do wonders among them, and so they must prepare themselves for this by consecrating themselves. Terms here, sanctifying yourselves. They were to humble themselves before God, to be in the right frame of heart and mind, to behold the wonder-working power of God, which concerned the crossing of Jordan and the beholding of what was a great miracle. The Bible teaches us that God sanctifies his people, setting them apart for a holy purpose. But here we find they were to sanctify themselves. And we find many references to this also. In Exodus 19, verses 10 to 11, and the Lord said unto Moses, go unto the people, and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and be ready for the Lord's coming down upon Mount Sinai. And so this, as in Joshua chapter 3, has reference to a personal cleansing, which we also find in Genesis 35, when Jacob had dragged his feet for so long instead of going to Bethel as God demanded, eventually, after a most horrific event with the Shishamon, he calls upon the people to come with him to Bethel, better late than never. And in order to do so, to meet with God there, he calls upon them to be clean and change your garments. And so there is that personal attention to holiness we must comply with. Here in Joshua chapter 3, it's clear that Joshua demanded this of Israel, for in view of the fact that the Lord would do wonders among them the next day, they must be in the right condition. Sacred duties demand the right state of body and soul, fitted for the task, and so the demand to sanctify themselves has a clear lesson for us all. They who follow the ark, follow the Lord Christ, must be a sanctified people. We believe this suggests more than outward cleanliness, for the principle certainly applies to the heart. To sanctify ourselves is the command of God for all his people for all time, as long as they are in the sinful world. And in Old Testament times, it was ceremonial and external purification. But in the New Testament, which was typified by the Old Testament practices, it's principally moral and inward. What did this call to sanctify themselves mean to those people as they approached the Jordan? It meant that they must dedicate themselves to the Lord's cause and be prayerful concerning what they must shortly do, and also to ponder God's ways with them, his wonders of old with their fathers. Paul, when writing to the Corinthians, stated, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. The Bible constantly calls upon us to take action in self-denial, in self-discipline, ever seeking to walk in ways that are pleasing to God. For we are all with our Adamic nature, which aggravate us, but there must be every effort on our part, in the words of the Epistle of Jude, to keep ourselves in the love of God, and so building up ourselves in our most holy faith. Verses 20 and 21. So it's not lay back and leave it to God, but we'll not do it apart from the strength and power of God. But it's a question of diligence in applying ourselves to what God demands of us. Now I'll go no further today. God willing, I shall pick it up from here next week. There they are, approaching the Jordan, following the ark into their inheritance. You've noted, of course, that Canaan is a picture of the Lord's people in this world and also a picture of heaven. There they are, going into their inheritance, keeping their eye on the ark, leading the way. And such it is with our blessed Lord. May God bless you. Amen.